700 churches.
We're thankful that we can just come into this place and worship you. And God, we say that you are completely worthy of our worship. Lord, we ask that you would just have your way in this service. That God, you would do whatever you're going to do. And Father, we'll give you glory and honor and praise. Father, I just pray that if there's some here that just need a special touch from you this morning, that God, you would do that. Father, just maybe we've had a tough week. Father, just encourage us this morning and give us more faith. Father, we just ask that you would allow your word to penetrate deep into our hearts and seal it up in us, God, that we would not lose the things that we hear today. Father, we can take these things and apply them to our lives. We give you glory and honor and praise forevermore. In Jesus' name, amen.
Good morning.
Morning.
If you turn me to turn to Luke 16, we'll be reading 19 through 29. To 26. If I read the whole thing, I cover all my bases. Now, there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now the poor man died and was carried away by angels to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died and was buried. In Hades he lifted up his eyes in torment and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his fingers in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things, and now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. And beside, all this between us and there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able, and that no one may cross over from there to us. Would you pray with me, please? Father, we just thank you for this day, Lord. We just thank you for the freedom that you allow us to worship here in this country of ours, Lord, without being accused or just, you know, talked down about, Lord God. Father, we just pray for this country of ours, Lord, that you just have mercy upon us, Lord. We just thank you for your hand of blessing that you have bestowed on our country to be able to worship freely, Father. Father, I just lift this day up to you. I just pray that your spirit just moves through this service, Lord, that you will just speak through Steve, Father, and just have your message heard, Lord. We just thank you for these things. Pray all these things in your Son Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Lyle. Kids are dismissed at this time to junior church. I know I had mentioned that I wanted to finish Revelation and then do a little mini-series on heaven and hell, but actually Revelation 21 and 22, which we have left in our series, are all about heaven. And so prior to Easter, we talked about the Great White Throne Judgment, and that those who face that judgment, the unsaved at that time, are then cast into the lake of fire. So the appropriate time, it seems, to focus on hell is now, and then we'll spend the rest of our time focusing on heaven. So that's what we'll do, a little different than what I thought originally, but that's how it has unfolded. Let me pray one more time. Father, bless us, we ask. May your words speak to our hearts, and may we fully embrace your truth, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen. Travel agencies are fun places to visit. You ever walk by a travel agency at a mall or somewhere and notice all the people in there and their excitement? They're looking at all kinds of brochures and making all kinds of plans. There's literature that abounds in those places as they look at their chosen destination. They're setting up itineraries and looking at brochures with pictures of wonderful sights to see. There's literature on sightseeing tours and excursions, brochures on lovely hotels with luxurious rooms. There's pictures of restaurants and exquisite meals. It's just lots of fun. Of course, you can do that online, but it's still kind of fun to walk into a travel agency and just see the place lined, the walls lined with brochures and booklets and flyers and pamphlets. You can get word charts and translation charts or little booklets on whatever foreign language they speak if you're going overseas. It's a lot of fun. Really, it's a thrill to dream about and plan for a vacation that is to some exotic place you've been looking forward to going to. And it's kind of neat. The people put a lot of effort into what, you know, is a 1 or 2 week vacation. I wonder if those same people were giving much attention to their final destination. I wonder how many who plan for earthly vacations and put lots of time and effort and energy and thought into that were also reading the guidebook and studying the map and trying to learn the language of heaven. I wonder if they're giving much thought and preparation to their trip into eternity. Because it's either going to be an eternity in heaven or an eternity in hell. People don't like to talk about hell. In fact, even as Christians, we'd really just like to avoid the matter, not discuss it at all. Some Christians nowadays are rather embarrassed by the topic of hell and the fact that we still believe in such a thing anymore. And, of course, non-Christians think that we're fools. Fools stuck in the dark ages for holding to hell. Man, this is the modern world. This is the 21st century. Hell? You still believe in hell? Demons and all that and fire and... Are you kidding? What rock did you crawl out from under? But the idea of hell has always been very repugnant, repulsive to many people. Robert Ingersoll, a famous atheist from the 19th century, said, "The idea of hell was born of revenge and brutality on the one hand, and cowardice on the other. I have no respect for any human being who believes in it. I dislike the doctrine. No, I hate it. I despise it. I defy this doctrine. This doctrine of hell is infamous beyond all power to express." Mild opinion. The renowned philosopher Bertrand Russell rejected Christianity in general, but he rejected Jesus in particular, mainly because of Christ's teaching about hell. He said, "There's one very serious defect, to my mind at least, in Christ's moral character." Let me just repeat that. "There's one very serious defect, to my mind, in Christ's moral character, and that is that he believed in hell. I do not myself feel that any person who is really profoundly humane can believe in everlasting punishment." Actually, Bertrand Russell was right. He got it. See, most people today see Jesus as a nice moral teacher, a great moral leader of some sort. He was kind and benevolent and caring and loving, and he invited the little children to come unto him, and he healed people, and he taught wonderful, nice things. They don't want to deal with his exclusive claims to be the only way, or the fact that he said, "I and the Father are one." They gloss over his teachings about hell. Just nice, polite, kind Jesus. But Bertrand Russell got it. He knew what Jesus had to say about hell. And he didn't like it. But at least he was honest. Here are some startling statistics. A few years ago, a survey revealed that only 50% of the faculty in theological institutions and seminaries believe in hell anymore. Only half of them. Interestingly, the general public actually does better than our learned theologians. 60% of the American population believe in hell. Of course, only 4% think that they're going there. What would that be like? "Yeah, I believe in hell, and I'm going there." "What do you want for lunch?" How do you live your day thinking you're going to go to hell? Surprisingly, a more recent poll found that belief in hell is making a comeback. 70% now believe in hell. Maybe as evil and wickedness increasingly take center stage in our world, maybe more and more people think that more and more of those bad people ought to go there. I don't know. But mostly these days people seem ashamed of the idea of hell, even among Christians. The doctrine of hell is embarrassing to them. They see it as a blemish, a blight on Christianity, something to be covered up, something to be glossed over by focusing instead on Jesus' love. That sounds so nice, so soothing, doesn't it? Well, it's interesting that Jesus doesn't really give us that option. Of all the things that Jesus said in the New Testament, all 1,850 verses that are his actual words, at least the red letter part. Of course, the whole thing is the words of Jesus. You know, he's actually wrote. It may say Paul or John or James or Peter at the title there. I Paul write whatever, but it's the words of Jesus. He is the author of the word. He is the revelation. He's the one who inspired these men by the Holy Spirit to write these words. So this is the word of God. This is the word of Jesus in all the Bible. But if you just look at the red letter part, the actual words of Jesus that he spoke while on earth, those words, out of 1,850 verses that he spoke while on earth, a full 13% deal with eternal judgment and hell. He spoke more about hell than he did about heaven. He taught more about hell than practically any other topic while on earth. If you believe in Jesus, then you simply cannot overlook what he had to say about the fate of unbelievers. You can't. You can't overlook it. So let's see what the Bible says about hell. Well, maybe the first place to begin is with the question, where do people go when they die? And I added this to your outline, so above the one, put a little zero in your outline because Steve messed up. Where do people go when they die? What happens to them after death? Because it's a bit confusing. The Bible reveals that different people in different situations will be resurrected at different times. There's a first resurrection when Christ returns for the saved. Then there's a 1,000-year millennial kingdom. Then there's a second resurrection for the unsaved. There's different types of judgments. There's the judgment seat of Christ for believers in heaven. There's the great white throne judgment for unbelievers. It's important to sort all this stuff out and see what applies to whom. Well, in the case of every death, the body is laid to rest and begins the process of decay. Whether they're buried in the ground, buried at sea, thank you very much. I wasn't really sure I was ever going to get there on that one, so I appreciate all the help I can get. It's great. However that works, the body, the physical body, begins the process of decay, but the immortal part of the person continues to exist, fully alive, fully awake. What happens to that immaterial part of us, the soul, the spirit, the mind, the feelings, consciousness, all that non-material, non-physical part of us? What happens to that between the physical death of the body and its later bodily resurrection? Well, the answer is that it varies depending upon when you live and if you're saved. So let's kind of walk through that. For the unbelieving person in Old Testament times, when an unbeliever in the Old Testament died, his soul or spirit or immortal, immaterial nature went to Sheol. That's the Hebrew word Sheol. And there it would wait for the resurrection of the body at the end of the millennium. So you have the 1,000 years of Christ after he returns. You have the great white throne judgment. And that soul is in Sheol all the time through all those thousands of years until it is called forth at the great white throne judgment to be judged. And it's reunited with its physical body. And so Sheol is simply a holding tank, if you will. It's a place of where it's not soul sleep, they're not dead, they're not unconscious, they're fully awake, but they're confined there until, as Revelation tells us, both hell and, or both death and Hades, which is the Greek term for Sheol, same place, are thrown into the great white, thrown into the lake of fire after the great white throne judgment. So, the unredeemed person in Old Testament times is in Sheol awaiting the second resurrection at the great white throne judgment. Unbelievers in New Testament times are in Hades, which is the same place. It's the Greek word for the Hebrew Sheol. So Sheol and Hades are the same place. They're in that waiting place. The souls of the unsaved are waiting there, both Old Testament and New Testament people. So all the unsaved of all time are there awaiting the resurrection and to face the great white throne judgment. For the redeemed person in New Testament times, the redeemed person in Old Testament times, there's a bit of a debate among scholars about that, so we'll come back to that in just a second. That's the most challenging of who's going where then. For us in New Testament times, from the time of Christ on until Jesus comes again, all those saints of God during the church age and the tribulation age, when they die, they go to be immediately with the Lord. So when we have a funeral, we say things like, well, the body is here, but the person is not. They've gone on to be with Jesus, because that's what the Bible teaches. They are immediately with the Lord. The question really is, what happens to the saints of God in Old Testament times? What happened to David and Daniel and Elijah and Jeremiah and Isaiah and Deborah and Gideon and all of those? Where did they go? Well, there's two different views, and I won't elaborate on this, but one view is that the same thing happened to them that happened to New Testament saints. They went to be immediately with the Lord. And that's a possibility that's very supported by lots of Scripture if you interpret them a certain way. Interestingly, if you interpret those same Scriptures a different way, you come to the conclusion that they are still actually in Sheol, but a different part. Well, not, they're in that same holding tank, but that holding tank has two divisions, a lower division called Sheol and an upper division called Paradise. And the souls of the saved who had passed away in Old Testament times are waiting there until the resurrection and ascension of Christ, at which time their spirits were released and went to heaven. So either way, whether they immediately went to heaven or they waited for the death, resurrection, and ascension of Christ and then ascended, either way, they are all those saved people from all time are with the Lord who have died. So it is confusing, but that's as best we understand where people go when they die. And we wanted to make our way through that bit of confusion, and I'm probably adding to it. Now let's explore the topic of hell. What does the Bible say about hell? Now, we've already studied in Revelation how at the Great White Throne Judgment, all the unsaved dead out of all time, all the people throughout history, from the time of Adam and Eve up until the time of Christ's return, who have rejected God's plan for salvation, this vast unsaved group of humanity will be resurrected at the end of the millennial kingdom. At the end of that 1,000 years, they'll be resurrected, called the Second Resurrection, and they will stand before the Great White Throne Judgment, where they will be sentenced to the lake of fire. We looked at that when we studied Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 to 15. Look at verses 14 and 15 again in that passage. It says this, "And death and Hades," that's the holding tank where all these unsaved dead had been, Sheol and Hades, that holding tank, "both death, which got them there, and Hades, where they were put, were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." So that is the final destiny, the eternal abode for all those who are the unredeemed. But what will hell be like? If that's where they go, what will it be like? Well, first, it will be a place of torment. Usually when we think of hell, we think of fire, since Jesus spoke of the fires of hell. In Revelation, we read about the lake of fire and brimstone. In Matthew 25:46, Jesus said they will go into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So it's a place of punishment, of hellfire. And there's every reason to believe that this would be a literal physical fire, since the bodies of those in hell who have been sent there have physical bodies. Hell, then, is the eternal soul joined to their physical bodies, now an indestructible resurrected body, exposed to their own sin forever and ever. Hell is a place of unquenchable anguish and guilt. The Bible describes it as a place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's not a pretty picture. In Luke 16, which was read for us earlier, the rich man begged Abraham for relief because he was in agony in the flames. Verse 24. Now, it's worth pointing out that while a literal physical fire seems to be how the Bible describes that in just the normal reading of the text, not every Christian theologian views it as a literal fire, but sees it more as a real hell. Hell's a real place, but it is a figurative fire. Theologians that include Martin Luther, John Calvin, Francis Schaeffer, J.I. Packer. So there isn't consensus on this. But there is consensus that hell is a real place where you will be fully conscious and fully aware that you're in a place of punishment and suffering and there's no way out. Also, hell's a place where the devil and his angels will be sent. But the idea that a lot of people have of this being Satan's domain and that he's the leader of hell, that he's ruling the place, the boss who dishes out torment and suffering on others, that's just not true. Satan and his demons will be among the tormented, not the tormentors. Revelation 20, verse 10 says that they will be tormented day and night, forever and ever. Second, hell is a place of abandonment. There's no suggestion in the New Testament that hell will be a place where its residents will be able to gather together and be able to communicate with one another and somehow enjoy camaraderie down there. There's a lostness to hell, but there's also an aloneness to hell. This isn't the place where, you know, our rowdy buddies get to go and have a big party. This is not, you know, we'll all go have fun in hell. This is not the case. It is utter abandonment. And the pinnacle of that abandonment will be the fact that the people who dwell there are eternally separated from God. And that will be hell. Those in hell will be engulfed in their torment. The torment of unforgiven sin, the torment of abandonment, the torment of eternal punishment. And there will be no comfort and no release from that. Third, hell is a place of eternity. Think of it this way. Imagine a bird who takes a grain of sand once every million years and moves that grain of sand to a distant planet. So once every million years, this bird comes and picks up a grain of sand, a single grain of sand, and transports that to a distant planet. Well, it would take that bird 1,000 of those trips, 1 billion years, just to transport the sand in the palm of your hand. Just one grain of sand at a time. Imagine that bird transporting the beach at Galveston. One grain of sand at a time. Imagine the thousands of beaches around the world. Imagine that once the bird was finished with those beaches, it then started taking one little speck of dirt off of a mountain. Once every million years, just a speck of dirt. And over the eons of time, it had finally leveled the mountains of the earth, and it begins to work its way on the earth's crust, just one speck every million years. And finally, the entire earth has been moved to that other planet. That would be the beginning of eternity, but not the full measure, not even close. There simply is no end to eternity. The people who are in hell will not be one step closer to having their suffering come to an end than when that bird started. That's the nature of eternity. It's forever. Fourth, hell is a place of easy access, but no exit. Entering hell is easy enough. All you have to do is to reject Christ. He's the one way of salvation, the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. But once you're in, you can't get out. There's no purgatory. Whatever Sheol and Hades is like, it's not purgatory. There's no way to spend time there to undo your bad deeds or pay for your bad deeds and then get to heaven. You know, the folks that don't go to purgatory in Catholic theology have lived perfect enough to go straight to heaven. So the folks that didn't do perfect enough get to go to purgatory and pay for their sins to make up for kind of a remedial class, if you will. And if they needed special help, then the friends and family who are still alive can pray for them, and that can ease that passage and help them along. The Bible doesn't teach anything at all like that. Once the person dies, their eternal destiny is set. There is no purgatory of working your way out of that. So it's a place of easy access, but there's no exit. And then fifth, hell is a place of degrees of punishment. I hadn't really wrestled with this issue before, but as I read up for this sermon, practically every commentator agreed that there are degrees of punishment in hell. The idea is that the unsaved will face differing degrees of punishment based upon the amount of and the nature of their sin, and based upon the amount of light that they received and refused. Still not sure what I think of this, still processing it. Let me kind of just explain where I've come from on this. I've kind of always thought that sin is sin in the eyes of God, that no sin is any greater than any other sin. It's all a stench to God. Furthermore, I believe that because an unsaved person does not have the Holy Spirit indwelling him, he does not even have the possibility of doing something that honors God, that's pleasing to the Lord. All he has is the flesh, and all that is of the flesh, the Bible says, is sin. So the only thing that an unsaved person can do is sin in the eyes of God. It's the Latin non posse non peccare, not able not to sin. All that he can do is sin. Then when it comes to Jesus, the person is given the Holy Spirit, and you now have the possibility of doing a Spirit-led, Spirit-empowered, God-honoring deed. Or you can still do a deed in the flesh, because you still have a fallen nature. The Latin here is posse non peccare, able not to sin. Now that doesn't mean sinless perfection, that you're now able to not ever sin, and that if you fall back into sin, you must have never been saved, that kind of thing. It's not sinless perfection, where you're perfect from here on out, every moment of your life, but you are now capable of doing deeds by the Spirit which are truly pleasing to God, because they're done by the power of the Spirit, not in the flesh. So you're able to do something that would not be a sin. Only when you get to heaven can we no longer sin, period. The Latin is non posse peccari, not able to sin. You won't even be able to sin in heaven, because your sin nature will be removed. There will be no sin in heaven. Now, if that's the case, non posse, non peccari, that the unsaved person is not able not to sin, that all he can do is sin, then I've always found it hard to think of there being degrees of punishment in hell. Since one unsaved person's sin is 100%, and the next unsaved person's sin is 100%. It's the only option they had. Nobody gets to hell with a 75% sin record and a 25% good, or a 10% sin record and a 90% good. There's just no such thing. It's 100% deeds of the flesh. And Revelation 20 tells us that at the great white throne judgment, when the books are finally opened, they'll be judged according to their deeds. Well, all of their deeds are 100% sin. It's the only possibility they had. But turns out that I'm in the clear minority with that view. Practically every solidly evangelical conservative theologian and commentator holds to the view that there are degrees of punishment in hell. And here's why. Let me explain and defend that position. Consider Matthew 10:15. So I'm in the process of proving myself wrong. It's great. Matthew 10:15. Truly I say to you, it will be more this is Jesus talking. Truly I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. That verse very clearly implies that judgment will be worse for some than for others. Now, maybe Jesus is being hyperbolic. Maybe he's exaggerating for effect. But I tend to want to take Jesus at his word. And then there's Mark 12:38-40, where Jesus says, "Beware of the scribes, who like to walk around in long robes and like respectful greetings in the marketplaces and chief seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets, who devour widows' houses and for appearance's sake offer long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation." So there seems to be a difference, degrees of punishment. Or look at Luke 12:43-48. This is the key passage for this idea, for this viewpoint. Who then is, because it's talking about judgment, final judgment, who then is the faithful and sensible steward whom his master will put in charge of his servants to give them their rations at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that slave says in his heart, "My master will be a long time in coming," and begins to beat the slaves, both men and women, and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the unbelievers. And that slave who knew his master's will and did not get ready or act in accord with his will receive many lashes. But the one who did not know his master's will and committed deeds worthy of flogging will receive but few. From everyone who's been given much, much will be required, and to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more. So that passage is one that is central to the belief that there are degrees of punishment in hell, because Jesus is giving this parable about final judgment, and he's describing how their floggings are different. The last argument that supporters of degrees of punishment have is that degrees of punishment reflect the fairness of God, that God will render out exact punishment to fit the crime or the sin. Romans 9:14 says, "There is no injustice with God, is there?" It would seem to be unjust to have the same punishment for sweet Aunt Janie who made pies for her neighbors as you'd have for Idi Amin or some mass murderer somewhere. So whichever view you take on this, and it's hard to know, and maybe we're just not supposed to know, the truth is that none of this means that people should take hell lightly. Hell is still hell. Hell is still eternal torment away from the presence of God and away from anything that is good. In fact, hell is so hellish that people come up with interesting alternatives in how they view it. instance, lots of people don't like the idea of a literal hell. They've come up with some man-made other options, alternatives, better ideas, they think. Of course, there's all kinds of views in other religions. You can read about their idea of the afterlife, and certainly atheism believes that there's nothing at all after death. You turn to dust and that's it. But among those who claim to be Christian, there are two alternative teachings about hell that need to be mentioned. One takes the hell out of forever, and the other takes the forever out of hell. I did not make that up. I stole that from smart people. The first is universalism. Universalism is the belief that eventually all people will arrive safely in heaven. It takes the hell out of forever. There's a forever, there's just no hell. Since Jesus died for all people without exception, it follows, they say, that all people will eventually be saved. God will eventually overcome every remnant of evil, and all humans will eventually be redeemed and go to heaven, every single person, no matter what. It's obviously not the teaching of the Bible. You would have to deny hundreds of Bible verses to hold to that view. You might as well take a razor blade and just cut out the parts of the Bible you don't like. Bible-believing Christians cannot embrace a view of universalism. The second option is conditional immortality. It's also called annihilationism. I think technically there's a bit of a slight tweaking of a difference between conditional immortality and annihilationism, but they're generally lumped together as the same idea. This theory seeks to take the hell out of forever. There's a hell. They get that part right. It just isn't forever. It doesn't last. This view agrees with us that not all people will be saved and go to heaven, but neither will anyone be thrown into an eternal torment forever. God judges the wicked. He throws them into the lake of fire. But in the lake of fire, they are consumed. They are annihilated. They perish. They cease to exist. But the clear teaching of Scripture is that hell is eternal, a conscious, eternal punishment. The very words of Jesus in Matthew 25, verse 46, describe hell as eternal punishment. And then it goes on to say that the righteous will have eternal life. Both destinies are eternal experiences, eternal existences. So some people try to take the hell out of forever, that there is no hell, while others try to take the forever out of hell. People just cease to exist. But the idea of a real, literal hell forever, that's abhorrent to them. It's a stumbling block to them. The idea of a literal hell is a stumbling block to them. So get this. The very thing that they need to avoid going to, the very place they need to avoid going to, hell, is the very thing that they stumble over and reject God over, which sends them to the very thing they need to avoid. It's ironic. Tragically ironic. Better to just take God at His word about hell and then follow His instructions on how to avoid it. So we've seen what the Bible says about hell, but lots of people out there in the world don't care what the Bible says. They have serious objections to hell before you ever get to the Bible. And I'll just focus on the main one. The main objection, and it boils down to this: God is simply too loving to send someone to hell. How could a loving God actually send people to hell to suffer for all eternity? How could He do that? Well, this objection falls apart for several reasons. And the first is, those who make this objection have no concept of the true holiness of God. They have no notion of the horrific offense that sin is to the absolute purity and righteousness of God. They've reduced God's holiness and righteousness to a level that they can then approach. They can, in their own effort, merit. If people really grasp the unapproachable holiness of God, they'd respond like the great prophet Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 6, we find these words. In the year of King Uzziah's death, Isaiah says, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of His robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above Him, each having six wings, two covering His face, with two covered His feet, and with two He flew. And one called out to one another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with His glory. And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of Him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, woe is me, for I am ruined, I am undone, because I'm a man of unclean lips. I shouldn't be here. He wanted to flee, He wanted to run away, because He was sinful, unclean. That's Isaiah, this great prophet of God. That's how he felt. He understood God's utter holiness. People who don't think that a loving God can send people to hell have no concept of the true holiness of God. Second, those who think that God is too loving to send people to hell reject the idea that we're really that bad in the first place. What did I do that was so wrong? Maybe there's some special place for Hitler and Stalin, for Charles Manson, but regular decent people like me? So if their sin isn't really all that bad, then why have a place like hell? So let's do a little demonstration. I'm going to ask Shane to stand up if he would. Stand right here. And I'm going to make my way to the back of the sanctuary. Now let's suppose that Shane is this really decent, great guy. It's hard to have any trouble with that, because that's who he is. He's a really decent, great guy. We love Shane. We know he's let's just say he's a Billy Graham type. He's just an upright, upstanding, great moral guy. He's a good man. And here I am. I am just a decrepit, immoral, blasphemous, God-hating, scum-of-the-earth type of person. I'm just, at every turn, I'm doing something that is a stench to God. Well, the distance between Shane and me morally is great. He's a truly good guy. I am a truly bad guy. But the holiness of God is the sun, 93 million miles away. And so, while there may be a distance between me and Shane in terms of human goodness, we are both excruciatingly far from the holiness of God. Thank you, Shane. The thought of our supposed goodness coming close to a holy God is utter folly. It is completely absurd. And the thought of it is an offense to God. So the idea that we're not that bad, well, one day all things will be made known. The third problem with those who object to a loving God sending people to hell is that they fail to realize what this actually cost God. To even offer a way of salvation, a way of escape to mankind. There is nothing and no one that God the Father loves more than His own Son. And yet Jesus hung on the cross and bore our sins in order to purchase our redemption. So those who reject God because of the idea of hell are rejecting the most loving, most gracious, most sacrificial person in all of existence. They dishonor and disdain the very sacrifice that could save them. They have no idea what it cost God to make salvation possible. No idea. The Son knows a level of suffering as the sin bearer that even those in hell could never know. Because they enter hell, they enter eternal punishment from the vantage point of being sinners. Jesus bore your and my sin from the vantage point of being holy. And yet, face that punishment. Fourth, those who think that God is too loving to send people to hell would not like heaven if God were to let sin in. If God were just to give people a pass, they would not. Heaven would not be heavenly at all if sin were allowed in. Furthermore, God would be unjust in every sense of the word. God's own righteousness demands to be satisfied. His justice demands that sin be paid for. And payment was offered. through Christ's death. And payment will be required of those who reject that offer. So if God is truly holy and man is truly sinful, and if Jesus paid such a price to redeem us, and if not dealing with sin makes God unjust, then the bottom line is very clear to us. God in perfect love will protect heaven from sin, and God in perfect justice will punish those who reject Christ's sacrificial payment for their sins. Those who stand before the great white throne judgment at the end of the millennium, when their souls are raised or are brought out of Sheol Hades, when they stand before that great white judgment, they will go to hell. That is what the book says. Debrian apologist William Lane Craig writes, you know, if you've ever read his work, he's just smart, really smart. He's a great Christian philosopher and apologist. And then I got on his website last night and just was reading words from this very tender-hearted man. He writes, as you think about people being cast into hell, he writes, that's why Jesus is the key. And life's supreme question becomes, what will you do with Christ? In order to receive forgiveness, we need to place our trust in Christ as our Savior and the Lord of our lives. But if we reject Christ, then we reject God's mercy and we fall back on His justice. And you know where you stand there. If we reject God's offer of forgiveness, then there simply is no one else to pay the penalty for your sin except yourself. Thus, in a sense, God doesn't send anybody to hell. His desire is that everyone be saved, and He pleads with people to come to Him. But if we reject Christ's sacrifice for our sin, then God has no choice but to give us what we deserve. You make the choice. Mercy or justice? Perfect mercy or perfect justice? Now, most of you here this morning have made that choice. You've trusted in Christ for payment for your sins. You're going to heaven when you die. You're going to heaven when you die. But what do you do with this information? This biblical truth about hell? What do you do with it? Liberal theologian Martin Marty said, if people really believed in hell, they wouldn't be watching basketball games or even the TV preachers. They'd be out there rescuing people. Well, if it's true, then go rescue them. Go tell a lost and dying world that they are heading, rushing toward hell, but that God loves them enough to have provided a way of escape, a way of rescue. Think about John 3:16. We love this verse. We just think about the love of God. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. We celebrate and just enjoy the love of God. But that's not all that verse says. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Jesus came so that people wouldn't go to hell. He came to rescue them from hell. He knew what the eternal fate of the unsaved would be. He came to rescue them, to provide a way of escape so that they could spend eternity with Him in heaven. And He's left you and me in this world as His ambassadors to share that message of rescue with anyone who would listen. What do you do with the truth about hell? Let's pray. Well, Father, it doesn't get any more sobering than that. There is a hell. And people who reject You are going there. And here I am, knowing that, and yet finding myself so often silent. How can that be? Father, how can that be? Amen.
Let's stand together and sing as we go out. I'll fly away. We'll sing the first verse.